Turn in God's Word this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The verses that we especially focus on are verses 5, 6, and 7. But it's in an important context that we need to notice as we read through the chapter. Philippians 2. Hear God's word. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served me with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also may myself shall come shortly, that I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, not in him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. The Heidelberg Catechism explains God's word, and we turn now to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14. Lord's Day 14. Page 9 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 14. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. That he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. In reading Lord's Day 14, some of you, or perhaps many of us, may have thought that it is odd that we're considering the doctrine of the Incarnation, as it is called, at this time. It is the doctrine of virgin conception, and you might think that's a Christmas doctrine. And we're a long ways off from December 25th and the time of Advent. In fact, if you know the traditional church calendar with some Roman Catholic influence, we're in the season of Lent, not Advent. A time in which we are supposed to be thinking about the suffering of Jesus Christ leading up to Good Friday, and then the resurrection. However, besides Lent being not an official celebration of Reformed churches, the reality is that the incarnation of Jesus Christ is very appropriate to consider as we think about the suffering of Christ. For his suffering and humiliation did not take place only at the end of Christ's life, and Passion Week, and on the cross. But the suffering of Jesus Christ started at the very beginning, at his conception. As the next Lord's Day 15 indicates, he suffered all the time he lived on earth, already at his lowly conception in the Virgin's womb. Theologians call his conception and birth the first stage or step in his humiliation. And that gives you an idea now of how this was suffering already. With a love so great, so incomprehensible, this eternal, infinite, immense God, the Son, descended. He lowered himself. He emptied himself, as the text says, and we'll explain in a few minutes. He emptied himself, he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men for us, for our salvation. He came to be a worm like us, that we might be covered. in the sight of God from all our sins. This kind of love is what we celebrate every Sunday. This kind of love is what we celebrate whether it's Good Friday, spring, summer, fall, winter, it doesn't matter the season, is what we consider and think about every Sunday and hopefully every day of our lives also. We do well to consider His lowly conception and birth. And we do that with the text in Philippians 2, 5 through 7. And because we consider the incarnation as taught in Lord's Day 14, with this text, Philippians 2, the Spirit's description here has this as one of our main applications today. Humility. Humility. Our text starts out this way, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What mind? You see the word mind repeated in the verses before our text. This mind, be like-minded, like this mind, Christ's mind, whereby He humbled, emptied Himself for us. People of God, the more you believe in the gospel of Christ's humility for you, the more you will be humble. And the pride that so easily shows itself in our thoughts and then in our actions is really an indication of our lack of faith in the humble Christ. That's how serious pride is. More and more, we need to understand how Christ humbled Himself, what this took, so that as we believe in this Christ, then we can, by His power, live more in humility. As much as you might feel this morning that you do not need to learn any more humility, I've been humble enough, you say. We all need to be more humble. Perfect humility is exhibited by Christ as we see today, and we are far from this kind of humility. So come with me to this text, to God's Word this morning, considering it under the theme, the self-emptying Savior. First, the meaning of what He did, that self-emptying. Second, the manner, how He engaged in this self-emptying, and then our like-mindedness and following Him by faith. But people of God, Christianity is not, first of all, what we do. This is a confusion in the church world today. Christianity is not even, first of all, about how humble we can be. Oh yes. Don't misunderstand. Christianity includes what we do. Christianity includes being humble. But not first. First, and always first in Christianity, is Christ and what Christ has done and Christ's humility. And that's what we must consider first. And if that bores you, if the doctrine of Jesus Christ is not something you want to hear, if you say this morning, I want to skip to the third point and think about how I can be more humble, how I should apply it to my life, then I say to you, you will have no power when we get to the third point. You will have no ability when we get to the third point to apply it to your life. It might seem more practical, but if you don't know the doctrine first of what Jesus has done and His humility, then you have no power to practice it when we get to the third point. So come with me to this text and concentrate, focus first on the most beautiful, wondrous doctrine of Christ's work, and then we'll apply it to your work. The gospel of what Christ has done must first dwell richly in our hearts. So we consider that in order to explain Christ's humiliation, God, in His Word and our text, emphasizes first how Christ continued. There was a continuation of Christ as God. Christ's ongoing person and nature is divine. He did not ever stop being God. That's the emphasis of verse 6. Notice, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That word being is something called in grammar a present participle. And what that means, it's that present participle, being, is emphasizing the continued essence or the continued being of Christ. That He is and continues to be very really, fully God. It's a mystery, but it's something we need to hang on to, especially when we get to some of the other verses in our text. Even when He became a baby in the womb of the Virgin Mary, for that matter, even when He died and rose again and ascends to sit at God's right hand, He always has and continues to be really, fully God. Heidelberg Catechism explains this along with the Scripture that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God. That's the point that needs to be explicitly spoken of, as God's Word shows us. But while being God, the text says, now look at verse 6 again, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And there are some translation issues here, so you need to pay close attention, children. Think about it. Look at it with me, maybe even jot some notes in your Bible or on a notepad. The King James Version is not wrong here, but a better way to understand what this text means is this: who being in the form of God, thought it not something to be, now look at my hand, thought it not something to be grasped, to be hung onto, to cling to, this equality, or to be equal with God. So God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, while being God and remaining God, had this thought, an eternal thought, a really good thought, a thought greater than any thought that we've ever had, a humble thought. I will not continue to cling, grasp, and enjoy the honor, the experience of the Godhead. I will not say that's mine. I have a right to that. I won't let it go. That's something that we all do, from a little child to an adult. That's the illustration. In the negative sense, when we have something in our possession, it's talking about something that we have in our possession, that's our right, we have rights to it, like the money, the land, the house. It's as though we cling to it. It's my right. It's what I have. I will not let it go. I will enjoy it. I will experience the bliss of it. I'm going to cling to it. And it's as it were, when we have to give it up, that we have to have our fingers pried so that we can put it in the offering plate. Or look at the child who has to give up his toy. It has to be pried out of his grasp. That's not our thought usually. We'd rather cling or grasp it. God the Son thought differently. He thought it not something, that experience of the position of the Godhead, not something to cling on and say it's mine, but rather, I will for my people. lay it aside. And in the fullness of time, that thought, that plan of God the Son, he acted upon. Verse 7, but, given the contrast of what God the Son did, not grasping, not clinging to the honor of that equality with God, he emptied himself. That's the literal idea of verse 7. He emptied himself. That's why the title of the sermon is a self-emptying Savior. When the text says in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, it's he emptied himself. Well, that brings up a very, very critical question. What did he empty himself of? What did he deprive himself of? It's a crucial question because this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses and the heretics called the Arians went wrong. And this is also where many Lutherans, not all Lutherans, but many Lutherans go wrong. They claim that God the Son actually emptied himself of his very deity, that he got rid of being God. Or a less heretical idea and still wrong, he emptied himself of his attributes or his characteristics like his omnipresence and his omniscience and his omnipotence. He ceased then to be an everywhere present God and an all-knowing God and all-powerful God, but the text does not say that. Many passages go against such a heretical idea, like Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, never, ever lost his Godhead, as we saw already in verse 6, being, always being in the form of God. And yet, somehow, in some sense, he let go of the enjoyment and the experience of that, never losing possession of his Godhead. To illustrate it, think of a child, and I cannot illustrate this mystery exactly as it fits with what happened with Christ. But here's a weak illustration. Think of a child who again has possession of his toy car. It's in his hands. And because it's in his grasp, along the lines of the text, because it's in his grasp and his hands, a child with a toy car can enjoy it. He can experience it at every angle. He can show it off. And father says to him, it's time to put it away. It's time to get to work. It's time to stop enjoying it. Put it in your pocket. It's still yours. We're not taking it away from your possession, but you need to hide it. You need to empty your hands of it so that you can stop getting the self-pleasure that it gives to you. And that's what, now a weak illustration, but that's what God the Son did. With almighty strength, the fullness of knowledge, omnipresence, still in his possession, God the Father said to God the Son, now, it's time to do that work. Put it away. Hide it. In your pocket, as it were. Veil it. So that you do not enjoy it, you do not experience it, you do not wield it. And you experience rather the limitations and the weakness of a little baby veiled, as that famous hymn goes in Hark the Herald, veiled in the flesh, the Godhead, see. Now we're getting to the manner of this self-emptying. How did he put it away? How did he hide it? It really wasn't in his pocket, as that weak illustration showed us. But now this manner of emptying himself of the experience of his Godhead, the power of it. It's explained in verse 7. After speaking of emptying himself, the text itself explains how he emptied himself. And here's a key thought to sum it all up. He emptied himself by addition rather than subtraction. When I'll put it in mathematical terms. Usually, when we think of emptying, we think of removing. The idea of emptying, however, in our text, is that of adding something so that he loses something to his experience. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Again, this is mysterious. But God the Son, eternally God, in the fullness of time, added to his divine person and nature human flesh and blood. And to illustrate it again, children, think with me of putting on your clothes in the morning. Getting ready in the morning, you have to get to school, and now you think about not just putting on clothes, shirt and pants, but putting on human flesh and blood like clothing. That's what God the Son, the invisible God, did. And here's another difference, however, with getting dressed in the morning. When he put on the nature of a human being, that was permanent. When you put on clothes in the morning, you can take it off and change. But when God the Son, this is amazing. This is love. When God the Son thought to and actually did it and put on, clothed upon himself human flesh and blood, he was doing it permanently so that he would for everlasting, always be clothed upon with humanity for us. Never to take it off again. Be careful, that doesn't mean that his humanity mixed with his divine nature and became something else, or he stopped being God. Again, he continued to be fully God, but clothed upon himself that nature of a human being. So that, as the Catechism explains, he took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary by the operation of the Holy Spirit, that he might be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren, in all things sin accepted. But it wasn't now taking on the flesh and blood of a full-grown man, and the soul of a full-grown man. What God the Son did is he took on, using Mary's womb, Mary's DNA, Mary's egg, Mary's genes, without a man's, and took upon him, can you imagine? He took upon him the form of a human that was this small. At conception, he clothed upon himself that humanity. What scientists today call a fertilized egg or a zygote, which became an embryo and a fetus, we call that, all that, a human babe. That's what God the Son clothed himself with in the womb of Mary. The infinite, immense God, bigger than the entire universe, now that small. Experiencing that smallness of a little undeveloped child. And then he developed. And he was born. And he cried. And he felt pain. He felt the weakness. He had the ignorance of a human brain, the emotions of a human mind, the body parts of a man, of Jewish features, dark skin, dark hair, of the seed of Mary and of David, a human in like manner as us, in every way except for sin. This was his emptying of himself. Because it was self-emptying. What does that mean? The text says that he emptied himself. And we need to think of it this way. Not, remember, a getting rid of his Godhead, because he continued to be God, but it was a purposeful removal. And we'll see the application here in a few moments to us, but it was a purposeful removal of his self-enjoyment of glory by taking upon himself manhood to endure the curses of the fall. Though he didn't have sin himself. The curses of the fall, mortality, sickness, fatigue, the need for sleep, hunger, thirst, sweat, tears, sorrow, work, death. He had the right not to endure any of this. But he did. He took it selflessly. Not merely to be a man now, but to be of the lowest, be of the lowest in the social structure of society, the text says, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant or a slave. That's why he was born a pauper, not in the king's mansion. That's why through his life he went about as a son of man, having no place to lay his head. That's why he went into the wilderness, enduring hunger and thirst for 40 days and 40 nights. That's why he washed his disciples' feet. He became as a slave, our text says. To be, Isaiah 53, verse 3, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But worse, think lower. Not only as a man, not only as a baby, not only as a slave, but now he emptied himself by taking on human guilt. Sin in that respect. He had no personal sin. He had no sinful nature, but he took all the guilt of your sin and my sin, and the sins of all his people upon himself. He took on the status as the worst criminal ever to live upon this earth, so that before the face of his God, his Father, he was seen, he was judged as that criminal. Through his life, from the start to the end, and then punished with the full vengeance and wrath of God on the cross as that criminal. Not only because there were nails in his hands and feet and he hung in that position on the cross. That was not only the pain, that was part of it. But as the worst criminal with all the sins upon his shoulders, God poured that hellish agony into his soul. This was not something he did unknowingly. This was not something that he thought about doing before he came into the womb of the virgin and was oblivious really to what that all entailed. Remember, he's God. He knows everything. Before he came in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he knew exactly the amount of humiliation he would endure. What did he do? He didn't say, no, I'm not going to. I'm grasping the experience I have here in heaven. But he said, no, I willingly take it upon myself because I'm emptying myself for my people. Father didn't force him to do it. No, it was as if he said, I volunteer. I will go. Why? Out of love. Amazing, unmerited, beautiful love. To minister, to be a servant, to us, to wash our feet not only, but to wash away our sins, to wash away our sins and all of His people who have been conceived and born in sin, as the Catechism says. And you know what that implies? What the Catechism is pointing out, a precious, precious gospel to believers and their children, that as soon, people of God, as soon as that little child is formed, and we were all formed this way at conception in the womb of our mother, God saw and has seen us represented by the Christ who was conceived in the womb also. He doesn't see the sin in which we were conceived and born in. But He sees Christ as perfect righteousness in which He is conceived and born in. That's why parents have no reason to doubt when a child is miscarried and dies in infancy. That's why we have no reason to doubt our salvation when we cling to faith in this Jesus. He's represented us as perfect from the moment we were conceived. What love, what grace. He had to do so by emptying Himself. But the text starts out this way. Let this mind be in you. That's the exhortation. God the Son did not cling to His right to enjoy the pleasures and glories of His Godhead. He did not say, no, I'm equal to God and I will not let go of that experience and bliss. But He says, I will empty Myself. I will hide it. Let this mind be in you. This is your example, very really. This is the kind of humility that you and I are called to have as we believe in this Jesus. Don't misunderstand, let me qualify that. The gospel is not this. The gospel is not, we must all be like Jesus or else. That's not the gospel. That's a threat. You have been saved by grace. That's the gospel. That's the point. You have been saved by this self-emptying Savior. You are believing now in this self-emptying Savior. That's the gospel. But now in response to that gospel, with a gratitude concerning that gospel, empowered by that gospel, with the spirit of that same Jesus, knowing that gospel, let this mind be in you. Think on how you may be like this self-emptying servant. 3 points. This first means an unselfish attitude. Unselfishness that is willing to give up. To give up what I feel are my rights. It's exactly what Jesus did. Be like-minded. People of God, the mind of Christ is this. I am willing now to give up my rights to pleasure, enjoyment, experiences, liberties, even. If I know it's good for my neighbor, my wife, my husband, my children, my fellow church member. The application is verse 4. That's where it's proven. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. If my brother has a problem with alcohol, I'm going to give up my right. Not grasp a hold of it. Be like-minded to Christ. I'm not going to insist on my right to enjoy the couch and the television because I worked all day. I feel that's my right. But I'm going to give up what I feel is my right, not grasp it, that I might be of service to my family. My right, I feel at times, is that I should have a break from all the church work there is. I've always done so much more than anyone else. The mind of Christ is, no, I will not take advantage of what I feel is my right, but I will continue to serve in every way I can. According to the budget, it's my right to give only $70 a month and keep the rest to spend it on whatever I want. Be like-minded to Christ, who would not take a hold of that right. Not grasp it, people of God, but give according as how much God has blessed, but give. When I'm wronged, when I'm hurt by someone else, I feel it's my right to be angry, and it's my right to take vengeance upon them. But I'll be like-minded to Christ, who is willing to let go of his right in service of God and his neighbor. Secondly, to be like-minded to Christ, not only to have this unselfish attitude, which thinks not to grasp at what he thinks is his rights, but secondly, related, is to think of others as better. Pride is the opposite. Pride is to think of self as better. Humility is to think of others as better. Do you realize, people of God, that this is how Christ saw himself? This is amazing. This is incomprehensible as well. There's so much about what Christ did that I cannot fathom. But God the Son actually saw himself as a man below everyone else. And he esteemed everyone else better than himself. How is that even possible that God the Son would do that and think that? Verse 3, however, is saying that, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. But what's the mind that Paul is describing here? He's describing the mind of Christ. That's exactly what he's describing. He's asking us to be like Christ in that mind. Somehow, people of God, the perfect Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, with all holiness, righteousness, he was better than everyone else. Somehow, he esteemed others better than himself. What humility is that? Extraordinary, amazing, supernatural humility. And you know how he did that? It's the only glimmer I can think of. He saw all the sins on him. He was the chief sinner. He was the criminal. And he saw us as perfect and esteemed us better than himself. Be ye like-minded. In thanks, let this be your humility. I am the sinner. I am the worst. Not my husband, not my wife, and not my depraved children. I'm the sinner. I might have a higher grade at school than my fellow students, but that doesn't make me better than them. I might win, but that doesn't make me better than everyone. Pride allows us, you see, to take a single success, which we haven't even done ourselves. We know God has given it to us. But pride allows us to take a single success and spread it out as though we're better in every way than everyone else. That's how nasty and foolish pride is. Well, people of God, humility is to remember, with every success, I'm the sinner. I'm no better. No, I'm worse. I'm under And that keeps us from strife, from attacking each other in anger, thinking of ourselves as better. That will keep us from attacking others, not only as individuals, but as churches. One strength in a denomination does not mean we're better in every way than everyone else. Two or three strengths in a denomination concerning doctrine does not mean we're better than every other church. There's so many aspects, aren't there, to what a healthy church is? We think, people of God, we ought to think, esteem of ourselves lesser, though we acknowledge the strengths that God has given. We follow the Lord in humility. And then finally, to be like-minded is to seek, in as much as we are able, service, loving service of others. An emptying of self to serve. That's Jesus. To be a slave. To engage in the dirty work, so to speak, of what slaves do, what is beneath everyone else. Jesus illustrated that when he washed the disciples' feet, you know. He took off his regular normal clothes and girded upon himself the slave robe. And looking like a slave, he went to the dirty, mud-caked feet of his disciples and washed it. But that's just the illustration, people of God. The reality was Jesus was doing a much greater work of lowering himself as a slave than washing feet. He was making himself a slave to serve us for our salvation. This is the humility that we seek to be, to show as well. Change that dirty diaper, men. As little as that. Clean the toilet. Clean up the throw up of a child. Visit the elderly who won't remember the next moment you leave that you visited her. Get your hands. Get on your hands. Get on your knees before your wife and clean up the spilled milk. Do the menial tasks beneath you, or so you feel. Serve. And you might not feel like you want to because you're not going to receive much thanks. You might even get criticism as a result. No one might know. As you work on a committee at church, unrecognized. Or children as you serve and you do the chores at home without your mom and dad even telling you. And you don't tell them. And young people, you do a fundraising activity not only, but service activities without any money raised, no reward. That's service. That's better. Because that's Christ-like. But it starts with this. You cannot. You will not be humble. You will not think others are better than yourself. You will not be unselfish in your attitude, being willing to let go of that grasping nature that you have. You will not be a loving slave or servant if you first do not get back on your knees before the cross of Jesus Christ, before His incarnation, and realize what He did and believe what He did for you. That first. That He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister or serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. It's only with that faith, clinging to that faith, clinging more to that faith, that you and I can Obey Jesus when he says in John 13:15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thy sons, we are thy daughters and thy servants, saved by Jesus Christ. We praise thee for that humiliation of God the Son for us, that self-emptying. Give us faith, a faith which does cling, that faith that does grasp the gospel of Jesus Christ with all of our hearts, so that in grasping Christ, we're willing to let go of self and our interests and our enjoyment. Seeing others is better. Willing to serve. Work thy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, in our hearts to that end. Amen.